Well, if you could turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2. We will be reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'll be reading this morning from the ESV version. Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you'd please pray with me. Our great Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we open your word, that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us by this, that you would send your spirit to illuminate our minds. We do this unto Christ's glory. In his name we pray. Amen. What we see here in this passage this morning is the greatest example of humility in the history of the world. The greatest example of humility in the history of the world was the humility that Jesus demonstrated in his coming into the world as a man and his dying as that man for the sins of his people. I want to talk today about humility and the example that Christ set for his church in this humility, the example that he set for his people. We all know of Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist English preacher, but we might not know about Joseph Parker. Spurgeon and Parker both had congregational churches in London in the 19th century. On one occasion, Parker made a negative comment in reference to some of the orphans who were admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage that he maintained. And the comment wasn't necessarily anything negative about the orphans' themselves, but about the orphans' poor conditions when they arrived at the orphanage. Well, the story was twisted somehow, whether intentionally or unintentionally, we don't know. But Spurgeon was told that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself, so Spurgeon was fired up about the comments, and he attacked Parker from the pulpit the following week. The attack by Spurgeon was even printed in the newspapers, and so naturally people flocked to Parker's church the following Sunday to see what he might say in response to Spurgeon. This was Parker's response. "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they used to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here instead." The crowd was happy to hear such a gracious response, and they were able to collect such a large gathering that Lord's Day that the ushers had to dump the money three different times to come back. Later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study, and it was Spurgeon. "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me," Spurgeon said. "You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." The point of my message this morning is that we should be humble as Christ was humble. And I want to demonstrate this truth by looking at three ideas. Humility demonstrates our Christian nature. Humility demonstrates our unity. and humility demonstrates our Savior. Humility demonstrates our Christian nature, humility demonstrates our unity, and humility demonstrates our Savior. The first point, that humility demonstrates our Christian nature. What do I mean by that? If you'll look with me at our text this morning at verses 1 and 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What is Paul talking about here? Well, a little bit about the context of this passage. It helps to look back at the preceding verses. Paul uses the word so here at the beginning of verse 1, and so we have to ask, so what? What has Paul been writing about in this epistle that leads to this section? Paul writes this short letter from prison, and while he's hopeful that his imprisonment is working to the good of him and his ministry, he nevertheless has been striving with those who have been working against him. He mentions in chapter 1 that there are those in his area that are preaching Christ, but they're doing so from envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. And in doing so in a way that's meant to harm Paul and his ministry while he remains imprisoned. Despite this, Paul's just happy that Christ is being proclaimed. Nevertheless, he wants better things for the church in Philippi. He says that in his trials and his ministry and in his imprisonment that he would much rather depart to be with Christ, but he knows that he must press on in his work. And he wants to encourage the church in Philippi to do the same. But he adds this qualification in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not like those who are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. And he goes on saying, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So this gives us some context when he gets to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and echoing what he said back in verse 27 of chapter 1, complete my joy by being of one mind, being like-minded, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind, not being divided, not having envy and rivalry, but working together for the good of the gospel, that their manner of life would be worthy of the gospel, that it would bear something of gospel fruit. The words for encouragement, the King James says consolation and comfort here in verse 1, are the same words translated sometimes affection or heart. The same words used twice there. So if there's any encouragement or consolation in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, the same word is also the word paraclete, which is a word sometimes used for the Spirit. It's actually the word that Jesus uses in John 14, verse 16, when he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." So if we have encouragement, comfort in love, participation in the Spirit, we ought to overflow with these things. Love, like-mindedness, unity. Like Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, 4, that we should comfort those with the comfort with which we have been comforted. Paul has poured himself out for the Philippians, and he wants to see the fruit of the gospel in their lives. He wants them to have the same affection for each other as he has had for them. In the larger context of this passage in chapter 2 about the humility of Christ, before Paul goes on to the exhortation to humility in verse 3, he here establishes the roots of that humility, and that is their Christian nature. That if indeed the saints have experienced encouragement in Christ, comfort from the love of God, and participation in the Holy Spirit, then like-mindedness and humility that Paul exhorts the saints to have should be theirs in abundance. Humility demonstrates our Christian nature. But humility also demonstrates our unity. Point 2. Starting in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul leads us from looking at the root of humility, which is grounded in our nature, to looking at the fruit of humility, which is Christian unity. And this is powerful. Paul simply says, if you are a Christian, you will be humble toward your neighbor. Something to note here, though, is how Paul addresses the Philippians. Philippians is sometimes referred to as the epistle of joy, because Paul is encouraged by the work of the Philippians there. And he's overall happy with the state of the church there. But he wants to encourage them on to other good things. But this being called the epistle of joy is seen in the counting of 16 different references to the word joy and rejoice in this epistle. So Paul doesn't treat the Philippians like they've necessarily been erring in this matter, but he wants to encourage them on to further good work. He says at the beginning of verse 2, to complete my joy. He lovingly exhorts them to Christian unity based on the grace they have received. But he tells them to complete or to fulfill his joy here, that they ought to treat each other with humility. He doesn't want them to look to their own interests, but to be unified in love, purpose, truth, and intent. The selfish ambition that Paul mentions here in verse 3 can be considered self-interest, rivalry, or strife, there in the King James. The word conceit used here would be opposite humility, so it should be understood as pride, vainglory, or vanity. Of these two errors of strife and conceit, John Calvin says Paul gives one remedy. Two errors, strife and conceit, and one remedy, and that is humility. Calvin says that in admiration of ourselves, we grow in contempt of others, and that instead we ought to be busy studying our own weaknesses and uncovering the weaknesses of others. Of these two errors of strife and conceit, we have to overlook those things. We have to abound in humility. We have to honor those in their achievements and in their gifts, and lovingly bury their faults. Humility can be understood as a lowliness of mind, a meekness, a taking the log out of our own eye before removing the speck from another's eye. This humility is a quietness, a submissiveness. It's also what Peter uses when describing submitting to elders in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Peter says, to be subject to the elders, saying, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And quoting the Proverbs, Peter says, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But this cannot be done without a proper understanding of our own sins and failures. Brothers and sisters, how often do you study the faults of others instead of studying your own faults? Do you overlook your weaknesses and treat your faults with grace, minimizing the things that you do wrong and spending much time thinking in the errors of others? How often do we love our own thoughts and preferences and look with contempt at those of others, don't we? If this is the case, maybe you're not so humble. You see, when we are arrogant, we are opposing God. We are denying that all we have is a gift from His hand. We forget from where we have been called. We must remember that Paul calls rivalry and envy and everything that works against us a spirit of humility, a work of the flesh, and that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, humility toward God and toward one another is not optional. In the case of Spurgeon and Parker was defamed and slandered, not just by any pastor, but the famous pastor in Charles Spurgeon. But rather than rashly respond in anger, he humbled himself, knowing the right thing to do, and he covered Spurgeon's mistake with grace. Rather than fight with a fellow Christian, Parker was humble, whose response also humbled Spurgeon. And rather than quarrel and fight, continuing the rivalry between them, they were united in Christian love. Their humility demonstrated their unity. Paul also says, looking again to verse 2, to have the same love. What does he mean by that, to have the same love? I don't think he means the popular Bob Marley phrase, one love, which is kind of a love that's hard to define in somewhat vague, isn't it? I think Paul means the same thing as being of one mind, that we are love one another and striving toward like-mindedness. He says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Paul repeats this concept of one-mindedness throughout this section, as you've seen, and that being of one mind means to look to Christ. He says here in verse 5, what does it mean to look to Christ? What do we mean by that? Do you remember what Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 11? Verse 29, he says, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart." I think Paul wants the church to be united in theology as well. I wouldn't deny that. It's not limited to that, however. It cannot mean that we must agree on every theological nuance. Yes, Paul would like that. But where we are agreed on essentials, our unity of mind should be a unity centered on the overflow of love and affection. If we were agreed on theology but did not share mutual affection, would that not be in vain? Does the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John rather, say that we are Christians by agreeing on every little theological nuance? No. He says we are to show we are Christians by an overflow of love for one another. And this can only be done by having a lowliness of mind, a humility, and a submissiveness to one another. I'm not denying the importance of theological unity, but I'm saying that it does not matter if we do not abound in humility and like-mindedness. Matthew Henry says, "We are of like mind when we have the same love. Christians should be one in affection, whether they can be one in apprehension or not. This is always in their power and always their duty, and is the likeliest way to bring them nearer in judgment." End quote. I do not mean to say that you must devalue yourselves to be humble either. Being humble doesn't mean that you should despise yourselves, think lowly of yourself so that you are of no worth. There's a great quote that says, "People with humility do not think less of themselves. They just think about themselves less." Humility is a modest view of oneself and a giving over of our preferences for the sake of love. Humility demonstrates our unity. And thirdly, humility also demonstrates our Savior. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, as I've already said, that a Christian's humility reflects the greatest demonstration of humility the world has ever seen in Jesus Christ. If you'll look with me at verses 5 through 7. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." The big idea here is about the Lord Jesus emptying himself. This is a theological term to describe this, known as kenosis, which comes from the Greek word meaning to empty, kenosis. Some who hold to this idea of kenosis think that Jesus became less God in his incarnation, but that's not what Paul's saying here. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? It's the same word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1:7 about the cross of Christ being made void or empty by using words of eloquent wisdom when preaching the gospel. What this emptying communicates is that Jesus regarded his divinity of no reputation, or that he made his divinity of no effect. You see, Jesus veiled his divine glory when he came into the world. His divinity was veiled like Moses covering the radiance of his face before the Israelites after he would speak with God on the mount. Jesus Christ, being eternally divine and equal with the Father, humbled himself by taking to himself a human nature, veiling his glory. Paul says of the Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "Though he was rich, for our sake became poor." Our shorter catechism speaks of the humiliation of Christ as well. Shorter Catechism question 27 asks, "Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist?" The answer begins, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. Jesus came not to rule, but to serve, taking to himself a human nature. And to go on to what Paul also says in verse 8 of our text, that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What a magnificent and glorious mystery that the Lord of glory would humble himself by being born in a low condition, undergoing the miseries of this life, but not only humbling himself to be like his creation, but humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters, do you see how when we are prideful, we are spurning our Savior? The Lord of glory, very God of very God, of one substance with the Father, stepped down from his glory to be despised by men, persecuted, slandered, beaten, shamed, and then killed in such a way that even the Romans knew it was too extreme. It wouldn't allow a Roman citizen to be crucified. A brutal and shameful death. How can we who are sinners be proud and arrogant when the Lord Jesus Christ has humbled himself in such a manner? Our Savior, meek and lowly of heart, did not count his equality with God as something to be grasped, as something to be taken advantage of, but he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Only because of this humility in the Lord Jesus, active and passive obedience to the Father, are we saved. In a sense, his humility purchased our salvation. Looking at the last three verses of our passage today, we look at the move from Christ's humiliation to his exaltation. If you'll look with me at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, because of his great humility and his work of salvation, his submission to God to the point of death, God therefore has highly exalted him. Paul here, looking at the Lord as our great example, shows us that because of Christ's humility, God therefore exalted him above every name, power, and dominion. Every name will bow the knee to King Jesus and confess. Whether out of sincerity or out of obligation, they will confess that Jesus is Lord. From heaven to hell, everyone will acknowledge Christ's kingship. Some do it from faith, others don't, but everyone will confess that Christ is king. The prophet Isaiah foresaw this humiliation and exaltation of Christ. If you'll turn with me to look at Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 52. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage that I'm going to read, but I think it'll be helpful. We'll read from Isaiah 52:13 through the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred beyond, or more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told of them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This beautiful passage about our Savior and his humility that led to his exaltation is nothing less than the gospel itself, is it not? The great humility of Christ, and turning back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, shows us two things. The great humility of Christ here shows us two things. One, the necessity of our confession of Christ as Lord and Savior. Christ's great work of salvation demands a confession. God tells us here that every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We must bow the knee before King Jesus, to whom God has granted all authority. We do that as Christians daily, as we repent of our sins and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. If you are here today and you've not bowed the knee to King Jesus, I plead with you that you would look to this glorious Savior and put your trust in him. Consider these words that we just read from the prophet Isaiah and see how great a Savior is offered to you. And two, and this is the main point of the sermon, that we must look to Christ as our great example of humility. We must seek our glory in the resurrection as well. Christ humbled himself, looking forward to his eventual resurrection and exaltation. But that meant receiving glory in the life to come and not in this world. How often do we look to this world to give us glory? We want fame, recognition, wealth, possessions, achievements, and status, all hoping this will bring us fulfillment to give us glory on earth. Paul means for us to, in this passage, to look forward to our own exaltation, our own resurrection, and the glorious salvation Christ has purchased for us. And who would now be reluctant to exercise humility by means of which the glory of the heavenly kingdom was obtained? If you look at this world to give you fulfillment, and we all do, I exhort you this morning to cast those things aside. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Consider what it means to esteem yourselves little and to esteem others much. Consider what it means to look not to your own interests, but in humility to count others as more significant than yourselves. Your Savior did this for you. As Spurgeon and Parker were able to put aside their differences, their pride, and work together in humility, despite perceived wrongs, let us do likewise. Let us humble ourselves before God and before one another. As James says in James chapter 4, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let us pray.